If you'll open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35, we're going to try to finish that out this evening. Sorry, I was a little late tonight. I tell you, Wednesday nights are tough. Wednesdays are long days for me when I have to preach. Boy, I appreciate all of you making the effort to come out. I know Wednesdays are makes for a long day for everybody when you go to work and you come out here. But I trust you'll be blessed for doing it. I've never regretted it yet. I was always lessons to learn. You never get to a point where there aren't still lessons. I shared some already of what what the Lord had to say to me through our revival meeting. I talked about that some on Sunday. One thing I think I neglected to mention this. I wanted to share this with you. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. On Thursday night, which was the night where the message was just for me. I don't know why the rest of you were here, and that message was so just perfect for me. It was just what the Lord wanted to say. Just really, really tremendous, and it's made a difference in my life. And the amazing thing about Thursday night is I was not going to come because I'd been talking with Heather, and it was kind of, it was like, well, I want, we didn't have a babysitter that night, and so I said, well, Heather, I always get to go, you go, and I'll stay home. But lest you think it was purely altruism on my part, I woke up that morning with a headache, which is weird. That doesn't happen to me. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to get sick. And I went all day, and the headache would not get better. And I finally, after lunch, broke down and took some ibuprofen or whatever, and still it didn't go away. I just thought, this is not good for sure. And besides, I'm tired, and I've been going every night. And so I was, Heather, you really got to go. Well, as it turns out, that Thursday, Evangeline just had a weird day, just completely off her schedule, sleeping at the wrong times, awake at the wrong time, being fussy about stuff. And so just destroyed Heather's day, wiped out everything Heather had planned. And so that night, Heather's there, and she's in her jeans and in her shirt, probably looking like April, no offense. and of course, Heather's going to listen to this, and I'm going to be in trouble. But anyway, and so she says, there's no way. She says, I just can't go. And so then I was like, well, maybe you need me to stay home with you, because this is like where I was at. And so I finally, okay, I'm going to go. And I was raised right, that you go. Unless you're dying, get to church. And so I went, and thank God for it. I mean, it was amazing, because I sat in the pew, and I sat right here, and Joe said, open with me in your Bible to the 27th Psalm, and I just started crying immediately, because I knew what had happened. The devil knew, and he was after me all day long, but thankfully God was involved also. But it still came, to arrange things the other direction, but it still came down to that decision of, am I going to go or not? And God, God was good to kind of take away my excuse of letting Heather come, because he knew that I needed to be here. But, but I still had that decision to make, and I'm so glad I was here. And so I just want to encourage you with that. I know Pastor Tom and I have said this before, and Tom and I, we talk about this, believe it or not, because we talk about you. I don't know if you know this. We get together, he and I do, and we talk about you and where you're all at. And we think about you, and we pray for you. And it's incredible. Sometimes when we're putting messages together, because I spend a lot of time praying, more now than I used to when I put messages together, because there's so many different ways to preach a passage. There's, the Word of God is so deep and so rich. And so I always, when I study a passage and I get the gist of it, and then I say, God, what do they need to hear? What do you want me to say? And God's good. He takes me in those directions. And sometimes, more often than not, one of you specifically will come to mind. At least for a portion of the scripture, and I'll know that this is for, and then it goes, and I get really excited because I know that God gave this to me for that person, and then it's incredible that those people don't show up that Sunday. You would not believe. I'd say 80% of the time when I get something specifically for one of you, you're not here. That happens a lot, more than you would think, and I just know that that's the devil that got you, and it's sad, and I want to call you and say, no, sit down for 15 minutes, I got a portion of my notes here I want to read you, but I can't do that, and so I hopefully when you miss, you get the messages online, but it's not, the online is great, but it's not the same as being here, right? You all know that, and so I just want to encourage you that it was kind of funny to experience the other end of it myself, to know that I would have missed the time it was for me. So anyway, I just want to encourage you, you know, how important it is. And we'll talk about that. Actually, that relates to the message, believe it or not. That was not just bonus points. I'm going to tie that into what we're speaking about tonight. So Genesis chapter 35, before you read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for, more than anything else, God, for you. For the unbelievable, unfathomable that you have for us. Send your Son to take on our humanity, to go to the cross, and then to conquer death in the grave. God, that you didn't leave us alone, but you've given us the comfort, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth, and God, you've given us your book, and that it doesn't change. That we can trust, and we can open it, and we can learn from it. For the lot and the women that you've recorded here, not sparing the details, this truthful and accurate picture. God, that we can look at their lives, that we can see the decisions they made and the outcomes, and God, that we can gain wisdom from that. That we don't have to wonder what the outcome of the decisions or ways of being are, God, that we can look at the truth and we can know. God, I pray we wouldn't just know it, but we would hear these things, we would do them, we'd take it to heart, that we would change the way we behave, God, so that someday when we stand before you, God, we're still looking forward to that day. But God, we don't want to be ashamed. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to know the right things to do and then put them into action. We trust you all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 35, and I'm going to go ahead and pick up at verse 11. We'll just read 11 through 16 kind of by way of introduction. So Genesis chapter 35, starting in verse 11. And God said unto him, unto Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephraim, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Finger here in Genesis 35, I want you to turn over to the book of Proverbs. Sometimes it's easier to find the book of Psalms and then go to the end of that, Proverbs chapter 19. And most I try to read a proverb or a chapter of Proverbs every day. It's just kind of one of my things. You know, Proverbs, if you read it much, you will understand that it's not organized thematically. It's kind of the shotgun approach to ideas, you know, which is why I love it. It's so great for daily reading because it's easy to do. There's 31 chapters. You know, so you just read whatever day it is. I don't have to remember, you know, as long as what day is it? It's the 10th. Okay, I'm in chapter 10. And then you'd open up and you just get this blast of truth for the day. I love it. And so often when I'm preparing messages, I always have stuff out of Proverbs that goes with my messages. And I can't always squeeze it in with my messages, but I always have them. And tonight, though, I wanted to work it in. So Proverbs chapter 19, and just look at verse 20. Hear counsel, and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Let me read it one more time. Hear counsel, and receive instruction, in thy latter end. All right, we're going to come back to that. So kind of keep your finger there, back to Genesis 35, and we're going to kind of flip back and forth between those two passages. So you recall how we got here is that it started with Jacob settling near the city of Shalem, which is ruled by Hamor, and it's this pagan city, and they settle on the outskirts, and it isn't long before his only daughter, Dinah, is to the city, and she's socializing with the girls of the city, and this is a mistake, but it doesn't take very long before one of these pagan men, in fact, it turns out the son of the king of the city, kisses her, and, you know, being a pagan type, he rapes her. And then they basically kidnap her, take her into the house, and then they go out to Jacob and the family and try to arrange a marriage. And it's not so much that they're even interested in love. It's they figure, hey, look, we've got all these women of the city. We'll marry the women off to all Jacob's sons, and we'll just kind of intermingle. And before he knows what happened, we'll take over all his herds and his lands and his animals, and it'll be a good deal for us. And so Jacob hears this, but fails to do anything about it. He's kind of overwhelmed by the desperate nature of the situation. You know, they're outnumbered, they've got all the weapons, what's he going to do? And so he just kind of abdicates his responsibility, which opens up a leadership vacuum, and anytime there's a vacuum, people will... people that shouldn't be in the leadership vacuum. It's a very serious thing, and so in this case, Jacob... into the vacuum, and they go out and they say, okay, well, we're going to intermarry with all of you guys, but all the men circumcised before. And so these pagans say, well, that's, you know, I can't imagine they were too excited about that, but they say, hey, small Jacob's a wealthy guy, they've got all these herds and this property, we'll go for it. So they, third day, when all the men are sore and incapacitated, the brothers sweep through the city and kill every single man in the city, and then rescue their sister and come out. And so you can imagine the turmoil and the noise that went up from the city. And so when Jacob finds out, of course, he's upset, you know, the testimony that they've been trying to build, and there's lots of evidence, you know, this family was trying to be separate, trying to have a good testimony. I'm sure they told people about the true and living God, and now they've been made to stink because of the actions of his sons. And so Jacob, of course, tries to blame his sons for this, and the sons have this, you know, the classic comeback, you know, this is, you know, what were you doing, Dad? Should our sister be treated as a harlot? And Jacob, you know, is broken by this. And so as he begins to seek God, we find that there's a revival in Israel, you know, the first revival in Israel. And you know, his name's Israel now, the 12 tribes. We've got, you're not quite the 12 tribes yet. We're going to get there tonight. And so there's a revival. And what is that? We saw that there were four parts to it on Sunday, that they just told them to go back to the place where you were close with God. If God seems far away when once he was close, it's because you moved. It's because you moved. God does not change. And so you go back to where you were close with God. And in this case, it happens to be a physical location. That was Bethel. Jacob first met God there, and he hasn't been back since. He promised God he'd build an altar, and he'd never done it. And so God says, go back. And make an altar, the second step. Get back to that single-minded, devoted worship of God. Thirdly, put away the strange gods. Put them away. Purify your life. Bury the old ways. They buried all those idols underneath the tree at Shechem, and then they left. We talked about putting off and putting on. They go hand in hand. So put off and put on. And so then he does this, and they get to Bethel, and God appears to him. Now remember, God can speak to you at any point. But God only appears. You only have that close and intimate fellowship with God when you're spending time with him. When you've had that kind of revival in your life where you're really spending time with God. That's when God appears, if you will. Not physically, you understand what I'm saying. And so that's exactly, although in this case, in Jacob's case, God does physically appear to him at the altar. He sees Jesus Christ, or pre-incarnate Christ, and he tells him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. He repeats the blessing to Jacob. We read that just a moment ago. He repeats the blessing. Even his sin and his folly has not robbed him of the blessings of God. He still has the blessings. He still has his new name. God reaffirms to him. His name is still Israel. It's still the overcomer. It's still the one who has power with God. And he renews the promises given to Abraham, and he renews the promises given to Isaac, and the promises that he gave to Jacob on that very spot 30 years ago. He gets back and finds out that God is still good, God is still the Almighty, and the promises of God still stand. Amen? You come back to God, the promises are always good. The promises are always good. And so he has this encounter with God Almighty, with El Shaddai, the Almighty, the Most Powerful. And then we pick up in verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed and had hard labor. Now, I'm not even going to try to draw the map for you tonight, because I'm not sure how much that helps you anyway with my drawing skill. But let me paint the picture for you a little bit. Bethel, as I told you, is up in the mountains. It's in a high elevation. And as you go to Ephraim is more down towards the plains, back into the Dead Sea kind of valley area. And as you head down that way, you would go past Jerusalem. Jerusalem's to the north. And as you come down from Bethel towards Ephraim, about the midway point is the city of Bethlehem. So just keep that in mind. So this is about where they're at, because you know they're between Bethel and they're in the region of Ephrath. Okay? So that's where they're at. And in this area, she has hard labor. Now, Rachel has been looking to God for another son for years and years and years at this point. If you'll recall in Genesis chapter 30, I won't make you turn back there, but Genesis chapter 30, 24, when Joseph was just so far the only son that Rachel's had is Joseph. And she says in Genesis 30, 24, and Rachel has it, and she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." So, and Joseph's name means something along those lines, you know, that God will add. She's looking forward to another son. Even at the birth of Joseph, she expresses this statement of faith that God's not done, that Joseph isn't the only son she's going to have, that she's going to have another one. She says, "God's going to give me another son." And then nothing happens. She doesn't have any more. And we talk, you know, because she's already given her maid, and then all this stuff goes on, and she tries to get the mandrake, you know, berries and all this nonsense that she goes through, but no children. And by this point, all of Jacob's wives are barren. None of them are having any more children at this point, so they're all, for all intents and purposes, barren. But Rachel has apparently still been praying, still been looking to God to give her that other son that she expects him to give. And so here we find that now she's old. They're all getting old. It's likely that that Jacob at this point is at least 120, probably more than that. And so Rachel, we can assume, is probably near his age, probably younger, but in any case, in that neighborhood. And so she's very old also. Now this time, people are still living longer than they live today, so you know, you got to adjust mentally the picture a little bit of how we would picture somebody who's 100 years old. Rachel didn't look like that, but she's still old, beyond the age of bearing children. And she's still looking to God for it, and it turns out that she's going to have a baby. And it's kind of interesting, you know, we kind of pass over the excitement of finding out that she's pregnant, but this is a wonderful thing. But she is old, and it stands to reason that if Jacob had known that she was about to go into labor, they probably would not have been on the road. Remember, they've been moving and stopping and moving and stopping, and so at this point, they're kind of between locations, which tells us that she's probably gone into labor premature here. Everything's not, you know, she's old, everything's not working quite right. And so she has hard labor, the Bible tells us, and this means difficult. So it's not just that, you know, just labor. Now, you ask me, I was there when evangelism, and that looked pretty hard. Can't imagine. But that's not the sense of this here. Not just hard, like labor is hard. I mean, this is seriously problematic labor. Verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." It's interesting to me that it's until now that God waits to answer her prayer of so long to have another son. Remember, she's been carting these idols around from her father's household. And the timing is right. You know, it's when she finally gives them up, when they bury them under the oak and they move on, that's probably when she got pregnant. And now here they're on the move again, and the baby's coming early. But God waited until that revival took place, until she got rid of those idols out of her house and buried before he answers her prayer. And so she's pregnant with the second child, but she's old, the labor's hard, she's not sure she's going to make it. She's not going to do the bad news ahead of time. She's not going to make it. And she's probably aware of this fact, and she's concerned not only that whether or not she's going to make it, but she's concerned about whether or not her son's going to make it, or she's going to have the son. She wants to know, is the baby going to be okay, and is it the son that I've been asking God for? And the midwife says, "Don't be afraid, fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And that must have just been exactly what she needed to hear. And God is good this way. You know, she didn't just die and have the son, but before she dies, she knows that the baby's going to make it, and that it's a son, God has absolutely answered her prayer completely as she's asked. So the midwife tells her, "You're going to have the bid. The baby's going to make it, and it's a son." Verse 18, "It came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni." I think it's interesting here, you know, when you read about the Bible, when the Bible talks about death, you know, it's clear death is not the end. You know, a lot of people, when they talk about death, it's like, and they died, and this is kind of it. But, you know, the Bible, whenever you're talking about these people, her soul's departing. What does that mean? It's going somewhere else, right? It's not the end of her existence. Her soul is departing. It's going out of her body to somewhere else, and that's exactly what happens. So she dies, but before she goes, she calls his name Benoni. And Benoni means son of my sorrow. And it kind of just gives you a glimpse of kind of the heart. I mean, and you can easily imagine, you know, the mother's heart here. It's the range of emotions that must have been going through Rachel. You know, there's the elation that God has answered her prayer. I imagine some sorrow that she waited so long to have this revival in her life. You know, there are always consequences. When we delay, there are always consequences. It's always better to follow God sooner rather than later. You know, God is merciful, God forgives, praise God, but there are still consequences for the decisions that we make. And so she's suffering this, and one of the consequences is she's going to miss seeing her son grow up. And so that had to just be racking for her, and yet at the same time, happiness that he's going to make it. That her mistakes have not prevented her from at least, you know, getting this prayer answered. And so just the name, son of my sorrow, you know, of my sorrow, you know, it's this personal thing that she has. It just, that name carries such a weight of emotion. I'm not going to preach too much about that because before long, you know, it doesn't take too much to make me cry. So, but you can just imagine what's going through Rachel's mind. And so, son of my sorrow. So, at the end of verse 18, but his father, so Jacob, called him Benjamin. So, he probably waits, you know, it doesn't tell us, but he probably waits until after the funeral, I think is likely. But in any case, Israel, Jacob, decides to rename Benoni. Benoni would be a pretty heavy name to carry around as a child. You can imagine, you know, that if that's son of my sorrow, son of my mother's sorrow, that would be a pretty heavy title, I think, to carry around. So Israel modifies his name a little bit. Jacob changes his name just slightly. He changes it to Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. Just indicate, and remember, you know, whoever sat at the right hand, that was the honored position. That was the honored position. So Jacob changes his name to one of great honor. And you know, Rachel was his favorite. You know, Rachel was the one that Jacob loved first. And, you know, and through it all, she's consistently the one who Jacob felt the closest to, you know, despite all the disaster, and we've preached extensively on it, the disaster of a household that Jacob's created. And so he names Benjamin son of the right hand. I don't want to dwell on this. As I studied it, it struck me, and as I dug into it, it struck me even more, just kind of what an interesting situation it is that this son is born in Bethlehem, basically. You know, there's not even a city there yet, but the future site of Bethlehem, here he is, the son of my sorrow, who has his name changed, the son of the right hand. Micah 5, 2 and 3 says this, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, there'll be little of the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until that time which travail have brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And so you know, the prophecy about the Messiah is talking about, you know, Bethlehem is where the ruler is going to come from, where the Messiah is going to come from, and going to be what's going to eventually bring Israel back to God. Isn't that kind of interesting, that prophecy? And then Isaiah 5, one of the great prophecies of Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 3 says this, about Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Love that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. And that's one of the names of Christ, is a man of sorrows. He's a man acquainted with grief. And so here he is, he's born, right, the son of my sorrow in Bethlehem, and then we know from multiple other places, chapter 22, right, it says, here shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so here's Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, son of sorrow, man of sorrows, and then eventually, you know, the son of the right hand becomes the, you know, sitting on the right hand of the power of God. I just thought it was interesting. I mean, don't go nuts with that, but I think it's interesting where you find these kind of little shadow kind of things in the Old Testament. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. And so Rachel dies, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So she dies and is buried there, basically in the future location of the city of Bethlehem. It says that right there in the text, which is Bethlehem. And so, verse 20, Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, and the pillar, and that is the pillar of Rachel to stay. Now, Moses, we know, was the one who wrote this. Of course, you know, this is God speaking, but Moses was the one that God used to author this. And so when he says this, the pillar stands to this day. That pillar, this must have been quite the monument, because it made it all the way from Jacob construction all the way to the time of Moses. So So this is quite the substantial grave, and you can imagine Jacob just the way he felt about her passing. And so they give her a burial, and looking forward to the resurrection. We know that they understood the resurrection, and we're looking forward to that. And so it's kind of a moment to reflect a little bit on Rachel's life. Remember what Proverbs 19:20 says, "Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end." If Rachel could have stood by her graveside and reflected back on her life, do you think she would have done some things differently? You bet she would have. Guess what? You have the opportunity, through the eyes of faith, to stand by Rachel's graveside, look back over her life, and consider what she did well and what she did poorly. And you still have time to change it before it's all of us standing by your graveside. Amen? Rachel waited for a godly husband in a godless land. She was a beautiful woman, the Bible tells us. She was a beautiful woman. She was very fair of face. And she belonged to a rich family, and I'm certain she had many suitors. It's not a stretch at all to think that there were a lot of men that were interested in Rachel. And she didn't marry any of them. She kept herself. She waited. And imagine this for a moment. I know that we have some women in our church, and we have some that are up and coming, and sometimes you can look around and you can say, there are just no godly men here. I'm just going to have to settle. And she didn't do that. Imagine living in a country where there's nothing but pagan, kind of unsuitable men, and you think, what are we going to do? And she waited anyway. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this guy fleeing from his brother, right? The perfect husband for her. I mean, what an amazing thing, right? But she waited, and that took tremendous faith. So some lessons that we can learn from that. She was industrious. She wasn't just sitting at home making sure she stayed pretty. She was taking care of the sheep. That's how she met Jacob, because she was out taking... Where were her brothers? Maybe they had their own sheep they were taking care of. I don't know. Pick on them too much. And then, she sought God when she was barren. She was looking to God as the one to take care of her. She tried the apples and things, but she learned that wasn't going to work. Tried the mandrakes. But then it was it. Even though she was old, she's still looking to God to give her that second son that she was expecting. So she did some things right in her life, didn't she? So we can learn about faith, about waiting for the person God has for you, about being industrious in the meantime. We can learn some good lessons looking back over life. We'll also notice that she made some mistakes. She stirred up strife in an already divided household. We can understand that's a pretty human reaction. Boy, you got three other wives you're competing with. Yikes. But still the wrong thing to do. She, in fact, is this competition with Leah, what drove her to talk Jacob into marrying her maid. I mean, that's what jealousy will do to you. I mean, how does that help? You're jealous about your husband, right, being married to your sister, and your solution is to get her to marry your maid? I mean, this only makes sense when you've gone a little bit crazy. And she did, and that's what happens. Sin will do that to you. You it's easy to laugh, but this is a lesson we can learn. Hear, receive instruction, be wise in the latter end. Look at what jealousy did to her. Sometimes we tend to categorize sins, right? These are really bad. These aren't so bad, so I don't worry about them. I'm kind of comfortable with this level of sin. And sometimes, those internal kind of things, jealousy, well, I have some jealousy, but I'm not too worried about it. Jealousy will drive people crazy. Look at what it did to poor Rachel, her husband, and she ends up talking him into marrying some other woman. Why? Because she was jealous of all the children that Leah had. Learn that lesson. She stole the family idol. She had a spiritually divided household. Spiritually divided household. Divided attentions. There's so much we can learn from having divided attentions. She, in a lot of ways, probably looked pretty good. She worshipped the true God. She did all those things. Raised her children probably in the fear and admonition of the Lord, at least to a certain extent. As much as you could in a household with this in it. But yet she also has the idols. And I don't know that she prayed to him or burned incense to him or anything, but she had him. So it's so encouraging to hear John cleaning out his house. That ought to be challenging to all of us. What kind of idols are we hiding under our saddlebags? And look at what it cost her. God didn't answer her prayer for that son until she got rid of him, and by then she was really old and it cost her. He answered her prayer, but it cost her. Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou be wise in the latter end. Finish strong. Learn from other people's mistakes. All right. Look at verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben, okay, Reuben is the firstborn son from Leah, okay, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Bilhah is the maid of Rachel. So this is the one that Rachel talked into marrying, right? The concubine, so it's a lesser wife. The concubine, with his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. And then it continues on. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So this is kind of a remarkable thing that the scripture mentions, and we're not really going to see the outcome of this story really until the end of Genesis. It's not going to be until chapter 49 that we're really going to see what all comes of this. But what does this mean? What's going on here? It's likely, I think, that Bilhah, and remember that you've got to put this in context of the fierce competition that's always going on in this household. This is why polygamy is such a mistake. The disaster that came out of this bad decision. And so Bilhah is probably, you know, Jacob's getting old, right? I mean, Rachel just died. They're all getting old. And Reuben's the firstborn, so he's the one that's going to, you know, theoretically anyway, going to take over. And so maybe she's looking to, you know, because she's probably younger, maybe she's looking to angle in on this. I think that's probably likely. The Bible doesn't tell us. Reuben, what's he doing? Well, his family's always on the move. His family's got these strict standards. They have certainly told him that he can't date any of the women of the area on with Dinah. And so Bilhah, her name seems to indicate that she was probably an attractive woman, and she's older now, but who knows what Reuben's thinking. And so, of course, Jacob, or Israel, hears about it. And that's all it says. We're not going to see the outcome of that until later. I'll give you a little preview. This particular little sin here is going to cost Reuben his birthright. It's going to cost him the inheritance. You find it remarkable how God just really doesn't pay attention to birth order? I mean, right? We already have it. It's his firstborn. Ishmael. It went to Isaac. Whatever. Who's Isaac's firstborn? Esau. Edom, right? No good there. And so here we go with Jacob, his firstborn Reuben. He just blew it now too. So it's not going to go to him. Reuben gave up his idols in the revival, but he turned to a new kind of sin. We talked about putting off and putting on. It's not enough just to put off. He gave up the idols, buried them under the tree, but then starts making eyes at Bilhah. It's a mistake. And I'm sure it probably started innocently enough. These things, you know, it just doesn't happen. Your buildup. Sin is like that. It starts small, and if you don't take care of it, at the very beginning, it will grow, and it will get bigger, and it will get bigger. And if you don't stop it, it'll destroy your life. Every time. Sin will always do that. It has a progression. The Bible's so clear on that. You look at that sin starts small, and they get bigger. That is how sin works. So be wise. Hear instruction. I'm trying to warn you tonight. Receive some counsel. Kill those small sins before they get bigger. Keep the battle in the mind, right? Before you've done anything. Stop it there. If you can fight the battle against sin in your mind, that is where you want the battle to be. Because once it goes into actions, it's harder to stop. Because the actions will increase and increase and increase. Does this make sense? All right. Hear counsel, receive instruction. Not only is Reuben going to lose the birthright, but it's interesting to note nothing remarkable ever comes out of his life or of any of his descendants. You know, God says that kings are going to come out of you. The tribe of Reuben is the only one that never produced a king of Israel. There are no prophets of note that come out of him. It's just unbelievable. This whole tribe, just nothing remarkable ever happens with them at all. And it all starts here. It all starts here. Verse 27, we'll close with this. Jacob came unto Isaac his father in Marm, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. So Isaac is dwelling in Marm, which is where Abraham lived. And so he comes to him, and like I said, it's likely they've been visiting back and forth before, but he comes to kind of live you know, Isaac's getting old. He's probably getting ready. You know, Jacob's probably aware of the fact that he's getting ready to die. So they go down there to live with him in his last days. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, so 180 years old. You notice people, as we get further away from the flood, people's lifespans are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Isaac makes it to 180, which is described as a ripe old age. By this point, that's a ripe old age. You know, pre-flood or immediately after the flood, 180 was nothing. But now it's a ripe old age. Now it was a good time to live to. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Again, he didn't just cease to exist. Where did he go? To the rest of his people. He went to Sheol. He went to Abraham's bosom. He went to go be with Rebekah and with Abraham and with Sarah and with Noah and with Abel. Gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Esau comes up from the south and they bury Isaac. It's interesting to note, of course, and I've commented on this before and we'll comment on it multiple times before we're done with the book of Genesis, but for a book that started in the Garden of Eden with everything good and people living in communion with God, it kind of gets depressing after a while that all these guys die. That's it. And he died, and she died, and he died, and she died. And it just kind of... And this is the human condition. This is the human condition. This is what happened. And what a remarkable life Isaac had. What do you say we receive a little instruction from the... What did he do well? What did he do? Let's start with the bad. He failed to trust God to protect his wife from King Abimelech. You all remember that? And he makes the same mistake that his father made and tries to pass his wife off as his sister and almost blows everything before they have their children. And he should have known better. And he fails to trust God with his wife. He becomes partial to the earthy, non-spiritual son Esau. He knows the promises are to Jacob, and he's partial to Esau anyway. Partiality. And then he tried to subvert God's plan for Jacob and Esau. When you know God's plan, if you've read what the plan is, and you intentionally go out and try to do the opposite, you are headed straight for a train, and you will always lose to the train. Amen? It's the same way with going against God's will. When you understand what God's will is for you to do, if you try to go against that, if you try to run away from that, you're in for a whale. Excuse me, for a big fish. Remember Jonah? When he knew what God wanted him to do, and he said, oh, I'm going the other direction, that's a recipe for ending up in the belly of a fish. And God has modern day fish that will swallow your life if you try to run away from him. It'll happen. Tom could tell you story after story. I know a few stories. I've seen people try to run away from God and what happens to their lives. It's a mistake to know God's will and try to do the opposite. We see that in Jacob's life. In Isaac's life. How about the high points? Let's talk about the good about him. He waited faithfully for a bride and produced one of the most amazing love stories in the Bible. Don't you love the love story between Isaac and Rebekah? I love that story. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it's because he was faithful to wait, and he trusted God for that. He trusts God for his children, even when Rebekah's barren. He doesn't make the mistake of his father there. He doesn't try to take matters into his own hands. They just wait for God. And God eventually gives them their children. He trusts God for his life. He doesn't... When there's a famine, he's the only patriarch to do that. He's the only one to spend his entire life living in the Promised Land. He never gave up in the face of relentless persecution from the Philistines. Not all of you were here for that message, but remember when he digs the wells and they come, they say it's our well. And so he goes and he digs another well, and they come to him and they say, no, that's our well. So he goes and he digs another well, and they come to him and they say, no, this is our well. And every time he returns good for evil, and he never, never gives up, continues to work. What a lesson we can take from that attitude. And he passed on the fear of God to Jacob and lived to see him back in the Promised Land. Saw his son back in the Promised Land after the revival, going on to do and live right for God. What a thrill. No father could have any greater joy than to see their child doing that. So he successfully passed on the fear of God to the next generation. And that's key. I hope you'll take some time, even when we're done here tonight, to consider the life of Isaac and to take some lessons from it. because we have the opportunity. That's why they're here. These things were written, the Bible tells us, they were written aforetime for our learning. They're here to teach us because we can look at what they did well and we can look at what they did wrong and we can see the outcome of that. If you're considering getting a second wife, hopefully none of you are, you don't have to wonder, gee, I wonder if that's going to be a good idea or a bad idea. You know what? You can go look and see what happened from a completely trustworthy, a completely accurate source. You don't have to, you know, this is not a biased in favor or against book. This is a tell you the truth, even if it hurts book. You look at what happens. You got some idols hidden at home? Go see what the outcome of that is. You got a decision about whether or not you're going to trust God with something? Why don't you go see what the outcome of trust was? Was the trust in God rewarded, or were those people ever disappointed? It's remarkable how no one's ever disappointed for putting their trust in God. You won't find a single story in here where somebody was disappointed because they put their trust in God. You'll find a lot of problems and trauma from people that didn't and took matters into their own hands. Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. And this is the end of my message, Proverbs 19:20. When it says hear counsel, I want you to understand this. Hear counsel. That hear is in the imperative tense. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Hear. In fact, that word hear in the Hebrew is translated obey 81 times in the Old Testament. That same word. Obey. Obey counsel, you can almost say. It's that strong of a word. You need to listen and heed counsel. Counsel, definition, advice or guidance, especially if solicited from a knowledgeable person. One of the greatest lessons you can learn as a Christian is to seek counsel. Now, we have the counsels of God, amen? God's also, that's why church is so important. God's given us pastors. God's given us older, wiser people in our church that we're supposed to go seek counsel from. The older men are commanded to be wise so they can teach the young men. The older women are commanded to be wise so they can teach the younger women. And then, what's the flip side of that? Younger men, younger women? I'm here to tell you, I still consider myself to be a young man. If you go to the barber, you'll see increasing amounts of gray hair when they're done on the floor. I don't know when I escape the bounds of being a young man, but I get counsel. I get it. If I have a financial decision of any kind to make that's more serious than buying groceries at the grocery store, I get counsel. And you should too. If I have to make a decision about balancing family and church, and that's something that's a challenge for me, guess what? I pick up the phone and I call Pastor Tom and I get counsel. It's so important that we get counsel. If it's a financial question, I can't think of the last time I made a financial decision without talking to my father. If I have marriage questions, I talk to my parents. They have a great testimony. Pastor Tom has a lot of experience, and some of it, you know, Tom's got some hard lessons. You know, it's great to be able to have people you can go get counsel from that you know aren't going to say, that's so stupid, I would never do that. So I love, you know, because Pastor Tom, a lot of times, is like, let me tell you, having been there, done that, amen, Tom said, okay. It's great. Why make that mistake? Why do it? Why repeat it yourself? Can we learn that lesson? What's the Bible say? Hear counsel. Go get it. It's so important. We have the resources of God in the church. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. It says receive instruction. This is also in the imperative tense. It's a command. You've got to do this. You have to take. You have to receive instruction. That word instruction also means discipline, chastening, or correction. It has that sense. So it's not just instruction, it's also sometimes somebody's going to come to you and say, you did this wrong, and you need to receive that. You know, we want our children to receive instruction, right? And if they'll do that, the Bible has all these wonderful commands about, you know, children, you know, obeying their parents and stuff. But boy, when we get older, you know what, you still need to receive instruction. And it's hard when you're an adult. It's just hard. Sometimes I've had to receive instruction from my wife. Can you believe that? That one's tough. A little bit of chastening, a little bit of correction, because believe it or not, I do things wrong. Now, you know, the husband's wife thing, that's a delicate situation. You got to do that right. That's really important that you do that, right? Especially in the marriage situation. But Tom's had to come in and correct me when I've done things wrong. You wouldn't believe it. He'd call me. We need to talk a little bit about Sundays. Oh, no. Right? Because that's okay. I have learned to receive that. I've learned to receive that. I'm so grateful to my parents for the amount of instruction that I received at the end of a wooden spoon. I'm serious about that. And someday, you know, you can't even believe the amount of trouble that I know for a fact that I was saved from, because when I think about it, this is what I hear in my head, still to this day. Sheep, boom. That is. Sheep, boom. Mom knows. She kept the wooden spoon in the squeaky drawer growing up, and when we were in trouble, even if we were right at the end of the house, she would jerk that drawer open, it would squeak, and then all the utensils, and it would slide and hit the front of the drawer, you know, and we'd know that she had the spoon. And that right up, boom, all of a sudden we were anxious. It had that ability. I can hear that noise. But I received that instruction. At some point you get old enough that that's, you know, you reach a point as a child that that's really not that big of a threat anymore, that wooden spoon. And you have to decide whether or not you're just going to receive that instruction. And for the most part I did, and I'm so grateful for it. It's one of the best things, that, you know, I wouldn't be where I am today if I hadn't made the decision to receive instruction. People sometimes, you know, they talk to me like I have some kind of special spiritual insight or something like this. I'm here to tell you it isn't true. People think I'm smart because sometimes they ask me a question, let me get back to you. And I pick up the phone and I call somebody. And then I call them back and they think I'm really great. But it's not true. I just received good instruction. If you'll learn to do that, you will save yourself problems and you'll be able to help other people. Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end. How many of you, end of your life, would like to get there and look back and feel like you made wise choices? I know I've preached a little long, I got a slow start, I'm sorry, but how many of you would like to do that? No hands? Alright, thank you, yeah. Do you want to be on the deathbed going, that was stupid? No, you don't. You want to be in the latter end, at the end of your life, when you have the ability to look back in hindsight and say, I did well. And more importantly than our evaluation, that we want to hear that from the Lord. And here's the model to do it. It's so simple that people, I think, ignore it. It's hear counsel, receive instruction. We've looked at the life we've just finished. It's an end of an era. Isaac's gone. Jacob's getting old. The narrative from this point now, we're going to go through a big genealogy and we're going to move into the story of Joseph. So Jacob's going to be around for that, but he's not going to be the focus anymore. And then guess what? I got news for you too. He's going to die. And we'll take a moment then, we'll look back on his life. But I encourage you to do it. As you read your Bible, receive that instruction, get help, nothing else. Take that away from this message. It's so important that we be able to do that to make good decisions. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that we have the very counsels of God, that we can learn from them. God, that we can see the mistakes, that we can see where those ends up. God, that we can see what happens when we allow sin to fester in our life. God, that we also have the encouragement of seeing the outcome when people trust you, when they wait on you, when they put you first, and the things that you'll do for people that'll just do that, that are willing to step out in faith with you. God, I pray that we would receive that instruction, that we'd be wise. God, that when we reach the latter end of our life, when we get back to the point where we're looking back at our life in hindsight, God, that we won't be disappointed, that we won't be discouraged and filled with regret and would have and should have and could have, but God, that we would be wise. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.